Turning for a Bible reading to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read from verse 16. A little longer Bible reading than normal. Reading from verse 16, picking up our study again this morning on New Testament Christianity. And we're continuing with Paul's second missionary journey in this chapter. He and the others have been at Berea. And they have preached the word there, encouraged others to do the same and to search the scriptures. And then some from Thessalonica had traveled to Berea and caused trouble for Paul. And it was determined that Paul needed to leave that area. And so the other apostles sent him, the other missionaries sent him onto Athens. And he was waiting there for Silas and Timothy to come. And Luke also joins them later on in this missionary journey. So Paul has come now to the city of Athens, waiting on the others to join with him. And we're going to pick up our Bible reading there at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Amen. We'll finish there at verse 31, and we pray the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. Taken as our text, verse 23. We will refer to other verses in this passage, but we'll take this as our starting point. Paul says, "To those in Mars Hill, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And what Paul does, as he declares the person of God, he gives to these people in Athens very important truths. Truths that everyone should understand and everyone should know. Truths for a sinful society. So what I want to look at this morning is that theme, truths, gospel truths, that every one of us should know. And we'll take as our text these words in Acts chapter 17. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Let's pray for his help as we turn now to his word. Father in heaven, we come humbly into thy presence, thankful for thy word that we have just read. We pray, Lord, now that thou will bless it to our souls. We are conscious, Lord, of how solemn these verses are before us. We think of Paul's preaching at Mars Hill and to these people who were so marked with idolatry. Yet the very basic truth that Paul brings to their attention. We ask, Lord, today as we ponder this passage, that Thou would write Thy word upon our hearts. We pray for those who are not saved, that, Lord, Thou would have mercy upon them. Because for certain there are matters here that they need to pay particular attention to. So, Lord, bless those who are not yet Thine. And bless Thy people. Lord, as we seek to witness in this evil world in which we live, we pray that we might learn from Paul. We might observe his ministry. We might see his evangelism. We might desire to present Christ and preach Christ as he did. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. Bless our meditation upon Thy word just now. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy word. For we ask these things now in our Savior's precious name and for his sake. Amen. When Paul left Berea because of opposition and sailed to Athens on the coast of Greece, he came into one of the most famous cities of the world at that particular time. Athens was well known as a place of culture and art and music. It had a very impressive history of science and learning and was famed for its many eminent philosophers and great debaters. All over Athens there were magnificent buildings, boasting some of the world's finest designs and greatest architecture. In many ways, Athens was a tourist's paradise. Although it had been overtaken by Corinth as the greatest city of that day, it continued to occupy a very important place in the minds of many. Athens has been described as the cultural center of antiquity, the city of men like Plato and Aristotle. But whenever Acts chapter 17 describes Athens, it doesn't focus on its architecture or on its art. It doesn't even really draw attention to the appeal it had to the tourist. It rather focuses on the fact that Athens was a city overcome by idols and overrun by the vain and sinful ideas of men. When verse 16 of the chapter states that the city was wholly given over to idolatry, it's not exaggerating. It has been said that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man. There were numerous temples throughout the city, numerous statues and altars and shrines that had been devoted to false gods. There were all kinds of religious practices going on. The city was full, just full of pagan worship and false gods and goddesses that people bowed down to. And of course, that kind of environment with all of its idolatry spawned other problems in the city as well. Amid the gold and the silver and the marble idols, the people of Athens engaged in sins too gross to mention in detail. Immorality was rife. Cheating and dishonesty were commonplace. Godless behavior was all over the city. It was a very wicked place, a dark city that bore all the hallmarks of sin and ungodliness. In many ways, that's underscored by the presence of the Epicureans and the Stoics that are mentioned there in verse 18. Those men are described as certain philosophers. That is, they had their own way of thinking, their own ideas, their own notions about life, their own theories and philosophies and beliefs about themselves. There was a difference between these two groups, but they had one thing in common. For example, the Epicureans believed that the highest good was pleasure. And they argued along the lines that if it feels good, it must be good, and therefore you can engage in it. Their philosophy was relatively simple. Seek pleasure wherever you can find it, and enjoy that pleasure when you have found it. The Stoics, on the other hand, were fatalists, and they believed whatever will be, will be. Life is meaningless, was their thought, but just carry on for all of that. And they worshipped gods and viewed themselves as the defenders of tradition. These two groups were very different, but they were the same in at least one thing. They were seeking for the ultimate meaning of life. They were seeking the ultimate truth, the ultimate purpose. but they were looking for it in the wrong places and in the wrong things. It doesn't take a genius to understand that where that kind of teaching exists and where that kind of teaching is presented, it leads to all kinds of problems. People live for themselves, and they indulge in whatever kind of pleasure, whatever kind of sin, whatever kind of vice, whatever kind of behavior they happen to like. So when you add that into the mix of idolatry and moral looseness, we get a fairly clear picture that Athens, with all of its culture and all of its art and all of its architecture and all of its music and all of its philosophies and notions and behavior, was a very corrupt and very wicked city. That was the Athens that Paul came into in Acts 17. And what strikes me, as I think about the situation in Athens in this chapter, what strikes me is that it's not a whole lot different from the society we live in today. While many across this nation of ours will acknowledge the existence of God, they do not know Him. And as a result, they have given themselves over to all kinds of sinful behavior. This is a society of open selfishness and overwhelming sinfulness. You don't need me to tell you today that the majority of people simply live for pleasure and time and self. And there are millions across this nation who are overcome with wicked lusts. There's not a lot of spirituality about. So in that sense, we can at least identify with Paul as he comes into the city of Athens. He was surrounded by a godless society. But notice his reaction to it all. And there are two things here. First of all, he was troubled by the sin before him. Look at verse 17. It records that his spirit was stirred within him. That means that Paul, as he was waiting there in Athens for the others to join with him, he became very vexed and troubled and disturbed by all that he could see. And the Bible talks about his spirit being stirred. It really has in mind the thought of him being annoyed. Paul was annoyed that sin was everywhere. He was annoyed that people were wasting their lives with things that were utterly worthless. He was annoyed that God was not being glorified as He ought to have been. And therefore his spirit was stirred up within him. He was troubled by what he could see in the city of Athens. It troubled Paul. The second reaction is found in verse 17, because he was moved to witness for the Savior. And it tells us in verse 17 that he disputed with the Jews and the devout people and those that he met with daily in the market. That is, he challenged them. He challenged them with what was taking place. It was as if Paul was saying to these people, look at all these idols that you have. Look at all this sinfulness. All these empty and hopeless and unsatisfying things that you're following. They're all worthless and useless for time and for eternity. Now let me tell you of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again to save sinners from their sin. Paul was not just troubled in his spirit, but he spoke to them of Christ. And of course, that's how we are to respond to the society around us. I fear sometimes we get so used to the sin that we become desensitized to it and we're not troubled the way we ought to be. When's the last time our spirit was stirred within us when we looked at the godlessness that prevails in America alone? And when's the last time our spirit was stirred sufficiently by what we see around us that we actually went out and told someone about Jesus Christ, the mighty deceiver? That's how it was with Paul. But it wasn't too long until his preaching brought him to the attention of the Epicureans and Stoics. And when they heard him preach, they thought he was just a babbler, ranting and raving with little ideas of his own. The word babbler that's used in the passage means a seed pecker, like a little bird that pecks at seeds on the ground. That's what they thought of Paul. Here he was preaching Christ and his resurrection, and they come along and say, look at this seed pecker, this babbler who has come amongst us. That's what they thought of him. But they wanted to hear more. They were into new ideas and new theories and novel philosophies. And so they wanted to hear Paul say a little more about this. And so they brought him to the court in Athens, the place called Mars Hill. And they gave him an opportunity to explain the things that he had been teaching. Look there at verse 20 very carefully and notice the words that they used in verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. Remember, we're told in verse 18 that Paul had been preaching unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And now they're saying to him, you're bringing strange things to this city. We're listening to a very strange message from you. That's what they thought of the gospel. They thought the gospel was a strange thing. And that's exactly how this world of ours views the gospel today. It's a strange thing. Jesus and his resurrection. Jesus and his life and death and rising from the grave. The world just writes across the gospel a strange thing. And those who preach it and those who live it are viewed as strange people. But these men in Athens wanted to hear more, and so they wanted Paul to explain what it all meant to them. And so Paul seized the opportunity. And in the course of his address to the people of Athens, he delivered one of his greatest messages. Remember, he is surrounded by a sinful society. He is in the midst of a people with no gospel background. He is in the company of philosophers who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ, little idea of the scriptures. And yet Paul comes here and he preaches a powerful message to them that majors on four vital truths. And as though those four truths, truths for a sinful society, truths that every person needs to know, that I want to major on this morning. Sometimes we have taken just a verse or two at a time as we have come through these studies. Today I want to take a larger section and look at the details of Paul's message. First of all, he speaks the truth about the sovereign God. He speaks the truth about the sovereign God. The people in Athens were a very religious people. That is, they had their temples, their idols, their images, their statues, their altars, their worship. They had many, many false gods. Almost every street in Athens had an idol. Almost every person in that city followed some kind of religion and worshipped some kind of god. And Paul mentions that in verse 22 and verse 23. When he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. The word superstitious there means religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions. And the word devotions in that verse means objects of worship or the gods that you worship. So Paul is saying to them, as I pass through Athens, I perceive that you're a very religious people, and I have beheld your devotions. I have looked at your gods and the places of worship that you have. He had noticed those things. And as he noticed them, he also noticed amid all the altars, all the idols, that there was another altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And Paul used that inscription to catch their attention. This is what you have in your streets, he's saying. You have this altar to this unknown God. And by now he has grabbed their attention. And what follows in his message is a profound summary of the person of God. Paul goes right back to basics here. He does not give a history of the children of Israel. He does not talk to them about Moses or Joshua or David or Daniel. For the very simple reason, these people would not have understood who he was talking about. Rather, he went straight to the subject of God himself. Look very carefully there at verse 24. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you God that made the world. He doesn't deal with the history of Israel. He doesn't deal with those great events that are recorded in the Old Testament. He comes straight to the person of God. And notice he doesn't set out to prove the existence of God either. As one commentator put it, he did not buy into their unbelief or skepticism. He doesn't set out to prove the existence of God. He doesn't argue whether God is real or not. Rather, Paul begins with the clear understanding that there is a true God. He comes with a clear understanding about the reality of God. He asserts the reality of God. He doesn't begin to argue whether God exists or not. He comes from this position. God is real. God is true. There is a living God. And then he goes on to give an outline of God's attributes or his characteristics. And these are the very things. These are the very things that this society of ours needs to hear. These are the very things that some in this service who are unsaved need to be reminded of. Let me just list them very quickly. Paul asserted that God is the great creator of the world. Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. There were those in Athens who had bought into the idea that the world was always there. That's what they believed. They maintained that the world was there from eternity. While others said that the world came about when atoms accidentally jumped into this frame. In other words, it just appeared. It just came into being, a bit like what we hear today from those who subscribe to evolution. There were some in Athens who denied creation. But Paul would have none of that. And then his opening comment, his opening statement, he goes right back to the beginning and to the profound truth of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He asserted, He affirms that there is a God, and this God is the great creator of the world. The world has not only been created by him, he sustains the world. He did not for a minute, as Paul preaches to these people, he does not for a minute entertain any other thoughts. Believer, let us learn from that, because creationism is a vital part of our evangelism. And maybe that's where we need to begin more and more. Right back asserting the person of God. Right back asserting that God created this world in 6 24-hour days. That's what Paul does here. God is the great creator. He also confirms or affirms that God is sovereign over all. Look also there at what Paul says in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The Athenians had different gods for different things. They were pantheists. That is, they believed that all is God and God is all. But Paul confirms to them that the Lord God is God of heaven and of earth. He is sovereign over all. He is over all of it. He is Lord of heaven, he is Lord of earth, he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords. There is none beside him, there is none beyond him, there is none equal to him. He is God alone with authority over everything, everything in heaven, everything in earth. God is sovereign over it all. God is in control of all things, and all things are under him. He is the possessor of heaven and of earth. Paul doesn't leave that open for debate. He affirms that truth. Notice also he declared that God is infinite and cannot be limited. He went on to say he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. It was quite a statement to make in Athens, considering Athens was full of temples. Full of temples. Where the peoples of Athens had their little gods, and they had their gods in their temples. And Paul comes and he tells them that the God of heaven, who created this world, who is Lord of heaven and of earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. That is, he cannot be contained. The Athenians had numerous temples. They served small gods and false gods and gods that were limited. But Jehovah was not like that, Paul is telling them. He is the infinite and almighty God. He also stressed that God is a spirit. He is not worshipped with men's hands. That's what Christ confirmed in John 4 when he said God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul also went on to emphasize that God is independent. He does not need anything from man, for he is the one who gives to man. Look at the very end of verse 25. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Man can add nothing to God. It is God who gives to man. And then also Paul asserted that God created one race of men. And that's the significance of verse 26. He hath made of one blood all nations of men that dwell on the face of the earth. We talk about different races in this day. But God made men of one blood. One race. And as God made men, here's the point that Paul is stressing. As God made them, therefore all men are accountable to God. And then he also asserts that God has appointed man's place and time on this earth, and that God himself is knowable and is present everywhere. And then in verse 28 he made this great statement, for in him, that's in God, we live and move and have our being. In other words, man cannot exist without God. In him we live and move and have our being. God holds our breath in his hand. He holds our next moment. He orders all things concerning our very lives. We are dependent upon his providence. We are dependent upon his power. Without God, this world would cease to exist, and without him, we would be nothing. That's what Paul is saying. Look, you people of Athens, you have your gods, you have your temples, you have your images, you have your idols. You have this inscription to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. He is the great creator. You can't contain him. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is sovereign. You are utterly dependent upon him. Because in him you move and live and have your being. See what Paul is doing here. He is telling these men of Athens that there is one true and living God. The God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The God who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. The God who is unlike any false God that they were worshipping. The God who is supreme. The God who is sovereign. The God who not only created this world, but who sustains it by his power and through his providence. That's the God they did not know. Men and women today, our society needs to understand these things too. There's a very strong anti-God desire in this age. Anti-God message that's been preached. An anti-creationist message. That's a huge part of that. People want a God that they can dictate to. They want a God that they can bring out in an emergency when some trial hits their life. And then they cry to God and they complain against God. Why does God allow this to happen? And all the while they've never given a single thought to God. Because they want a God that they can dictate to. A God that they can consult or ignore as they like. A God that they can dismiss when it suits them. And a God that they can cry to when it fits their purpose. They want to be God themselves. That's how it was in Athens. They were refusing the God of heaven. And Paul comes right back to basics and on this great truth that the people in Athens needed to hear, and the great truth that this world of ours needs to hear, and this society and maybe some in this service who are unsaved needs to hear, is the truth about a sovereign God. There is a true God. I remember my homiletics preacher, professor at home, giving us the text to preach. In class, prepare to meet thy God. Very simple outline. This was his outline as he rehearsed the sermons that he'd heard that morning. He said, there is a God. Number two, you're going to meet him. Number three, you better prepare for that meeting. That first point is the point that many choke on. There is a God. Paul comes right into the midst of this great city of Athens, and he tells the truth about the sovereign God. He does something more. He tells the truth about sinful man. About sinful man. When Paul stood in Mars Hill and addressed the philosophers of Athens, he was before very renowned and very respected men. These were the great thinkers of his day. But Paul had some very important things to say to them about themselves. Notice what he does here. He describes them as idolaters. Idolaters. Look at verse 23 and verse 24 of the chapter. He says, I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar to the unknown God. Therefore, ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. They had all these devotions, all these gods. He says to them in verse 22, I think you're too superstitious. I perceive that you're too superstitious. Powerful language. About their devotions and their religion, their many gods. The city was full of idols. And the reason why the city was full of idols was because the hearts of these people were full of idolatry. They were naturally idolatrous. John Calvin said that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. What does he mean by that? He means that we're always producing idols. We're always worshipping something. We're always worshipping self or sin or some other thing. And the human heart puts many things before God. Love of sin, the love of the world, the love of flesh, the love of pleasure. Any number of things. As Paul deals with these men in Athens, he drives that point home to them. Look at all your gods. You're idolaters. He does something more here, though. He also reminded them that they acknowledge the existence of God. They acknowledge the existence of God. The Athenians had many gods, named gods. Gods whom they worshipped. But even with all of that, they had an altar to the unknown God. That's very telling. Because it reveals that even with all of their idols and all of their images and all of their gods, they were still not satisfied. And in their conscience, they knew there was something else. Every street has its idol. Every street had its image. Every street almost had its temple. Some idols were made out of gold. Some were made out of silver. Some were made out of marble. And yet with all of that, they raised this altar to the unknown God. There's something there in their heart and mind, something there in their conscience that tells them there's something more than what we have here. This is not enough. And whether they would admit it or not, they were acknowledging God's existence. Creation and providence around them, and conscience within them testified of a true God that they could not get away from. Paul drives that point home when he said in verse 27, he be not far from every one of us. It was completely impossible to completely deny God. He reminds him of that. That's still the case today, you know. There are some who try. There are some who would give the impression to you or to me that they do not believe in God. We talk of them as being atheists. You know, the atheist doesn't really deny God. He just hates God as he tries to deny him. That's all he does. There is a God. And your conscience testifies to that fact. The consciousness of God that man cannot do away with. the reality of God that cannot be denied. Even among sinful people, Paul drives that point home. Furthermore, he spoke of their accountability to God. Look at verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we also are his offspring. This is getting very personal by Paul. And it's very powerful too what he does here. He refers to their own poets, the poets of the Athenians, and the poets claim that we are all the offspring of God. And Paul's referring to that now also because in him you live and move and have your being. And in that sense, you are the offspring of God. There's a reference here to relationship. He has just reminded them earlier in his address that they were created by God. And now he ties that in with what their own poets have said. And he reminds them, listen, your own poets have said we are all the offspring of God. God has created you. You live and you move and you have your being in him. And the point of Paul raising all of that was the fact that now they are accountable to God. God made us. In him we live and move and have our being. Therefore we are accountable to God. And one day we will be held accountable, as we'll come to in a moment or two. But he's stressing this to these people. He's showing them step by step here. There is a true God. And you can't deny his existence. And you're accountable to him. And then he pushes it a little further. And he tells them in verse 30 that God knows all about their sin. Because there he tells them the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God knew everything about their lives. The thought of God winking there is not that God smiles at their sin, but that the time of judgment has come now. God could see it. God knew what they were doing. He knew what they were behaving like. He knew their actions. He knew their idolatry. He knew their sinfulness. He knew their vain philosophies. He knew the emptiness of their religion and their practices. God knew it all. That's true today also. There's nothing hidden from God. It's God who created the world. Who created us. The God who is sovereign and almighty and infinite and eternal. He knows about you individually and he knows about me individually. He knows your sin. He knows my sin. These were tremendous things for these people to hear from Paul. The problem with man, this is what Paul is saying, the problem with you Athenians and the problem with man is that he's a guilty sinner. Though God created him, man has rebelled. He's full of idols. He's full of idolatry. He's full of vain religious practices. He wants to put God out of his mind. He wants to distort the truth about God. But God knows all about you. God knows all about you. And that's true in this service this morning. I don't know what kind of frame of heart or mind you have come into this service. If you're unsaved, maybe you have thought, there's no such thing. Maybe Satan has succeeded in tempting you and you've started to buy into this philosophy, this thought that we live and we die and that's the end of it all. There's no creator, there's no God. We just happen to be here. It was some huge bang billions of years ago and we've all evolved and when we die, that's it over and we can forget about it. And I urge you to take this chapter and read it very, very carefully. Paul is coming with these great truths, truths that everyone needs to know. There's a God in heaven. He's a sovereign God. And we're on this earth as sinful men. A truth about the sovereign God, a truth about sinful man. He then goes on to deal with the truth about a sure judgment. A sure judgment. Paul was before this court to explain what he had been teaching about Jesus and his resurrection. Look back there at verse 19. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now, the new doctrine that they're referring to in verse 19 is the doctrine that's mentioned at the end of verse 18, where Paul had been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So keep the timeline in your mind. Paul has come to Athens. He's been stirred by what he sees in the city. And he preaches Jesus to these people and his resurrection. And then these Epicureans and the Stoics come, these philosophers, and they say, we want to hear more about this. We want to hear more about this new doctrine. So as Paul comes to explain what he means by the resurrection of Jesus, he goes back to the fact of God, to the creation, to man's sinfulness. And then in verse 30 and 31, he returns to the person of Christ again. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's the connection now. Paul has been preaching Christ and his resurrection, pulled into this court to give an explanation for what he's been teaching, and now he's talked about God, he has spoken about the creation, he's spoken about man's sinfulness. And then he says there's going to be a judgment. And this judgment is sure, because God hath ordained one to judge. And the one whom he has ordained to judge is the one I've been preaching about, Jesus of Nazareth. Powerful message. Powerful message. Comes right back to his subject. To Christ. And to Christ in his capacity as the judge. There are details here that are worth noting. Because I think there's much more in verse 30 and 31 than meets the eye. Notice God has appointed a day of judgment. It speaks that way in the opening part of verse 31. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. God has appointed a day of judgment. People don't really want to think about that. We live in an age where people feel they can do whatever they like and there's nothing ever going to happen to them. In fact, that kind of thought sometimes comes from pulpits. We're all God's children. We're all going to be in heaven. What does that say? Especially when there's an absence of any message about salvation or the new birth. Well, there's going to be no judgment. You can live as you like. You can do what you want. But there's a day in which God has appointed, in which he will judge the world. Notice also from verse 31 that Christ has been ordained as the judge. If we're talking about a judgment, it stands to sense there has to be a judge. And Christ has been ordained. He has been set apart as the judge. The Father has given this into his hand. Notice also that Christ's ordination or his appointment as the judge has been confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. Christ lived a perfect life. He laid down his life for his people. He was buried in the tomb. And on the third day he rose again. And as Christ has been raised from the dead, there's confirmation that he is the judge of the world. The Father has ordained him to be the judge on the day that the Father has appointed for the judgment. And notice also that the Savior who lived and died, and who has now risen again as the exalted Son of God, will judge the world in righteousness. So it is in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereby he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised them from the dead. God has appointed a day of judgment. Christ has been ordained as that judge. Christ's appointment as the judge has been confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. And as the risen judge of the world, Christ will judge in righteousness. That is, his judgment will be perfect. He will hold men accountable for their sin. He will open the books. And men will be brought before the great judgment seat. This is unavoidable for those who die in their sin. This is certain. This judgment is sure. This is one aspect of the risen Christ that people ignore. if they think at all about this, if they think at all about Christ and his death and his resurrection, if they think along those lines at all, they just think of Jesus in heaven. Christ is there at God's right hand, and he will judge the world. There is coming a day when every sinner will be called. The small and the great, the well-known and the unknown, the rich and the poor, those from every nation, every language, every class, every culture, every country will stand before Christ and they will be judged. And those who live and die in their sin, as a consequence of that judgment, will be damned. It's all part of God's program. And Paul, as he preaches to those philosophers, to the Epicureans who said, just get as much pleasure as you like. To the Stoics who said, life is meaningless, let's just carry on with it anyway. Paul is saying, hold on here. This is what you need to know. There's a God in heaven. And you're a sinful man. And that holy God in heaven has raised his Son from the dead, and his Son is going to judge you for your sin. That's the message Paul brought. And that's the message you need to understand if you're not saved. He said there were four things here. The truth about the sovereign God, the truth about sinful man, the truth about a sure judgment. There's also a truth about a sincere repentance. Look at verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now here's the application of what Paul has been preaching. God created you. You're accountable to him. In him you live and move and have your being, but you've sinned against him. Your heart's full of idolatry. You've rebelled against God. But God has sent his Son to die. And Christ has laid down his life and he's risen from the dead and he's appointed as the judge. And you're going to face him. You're going to stand before him. Now listen to this. God's commanding you to repent. God's commanding you to repent that you would be saved. What is repentance? What is real repentance? I don't think I can better the answer to that question than what we find in the shorter catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. It's a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, he understands his sin is against God. He understands he has broken God's word. He understands he deserves to be judged out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That sinner, overwhelmed by a sense of his sin, realizes he cannot deal with his sin himself, but in Christ there's mercy. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from that sin to God with full purpose after new obedience. You'll notice from our text that this repentance is a command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's not just, well, I will or I won't. You're commanded. You're commanded to repent. Christ said the same. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a command. This repentance is urgent as well. Verse 30 stresses that at times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's an urgency about this. Your sin is there. You're condemned before God because of your sin right now. You are condemned already. You're not waiting to be condemned. You're condemned already. There's a sentence. There's a sentence hanging over your head. And it's only the mercy of God keeps you out of hell right now. That's all it is. It's not because you're a young person. It's not because you're in good health. It's not because you're in church. It's not because you've come from a good family. It's not because you know the gospel. You're out of hell because God has mercy on you at this point in time. That's all it is. And now he's telling you, now is the time to repent. And this repentance is for all people. Now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You're a young person in this meeting. You're not saved. You have Christian parents maybe, but you're not saved yourself. The Bible is telling you it's time now to repent and trust in Christ. Maybe you're in college and you're not saved. Maybe you've managed to persuade people to think you are, but you know in your heart you're not. And the command is now for you to repent and believe in Christ and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're an older person and you've heard this message time and time and time again. And here it comes up once more. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and the command is now. That's what you need to do. The truth about sincere repentance. The truth about a sure judgment. The truth about sinful man. The truth about a sovereign God. Here's this sovereign God who sent his Son into a sin-cursed world to save sinners like me and sinners like you. And that sovereign God, who is a pardoning God, who has grace that is rich and grace that's free and grace that's eternal, and that sovereign God who sent his Son to die for sinners is now saying to you, repent and believe the gospel. My time is gone. But look at the response to this message. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Three reactions there to Paul's message. There was the reaction of derision. They just mocked him. Some of them had called him a babbler. At the very start of all of this, someone said he was like a seed pecker. That's how they viewed him. He was bringing strange things to them. And when he preached the resurrection, they just mocked him. There were some who procrastinated. They said, we'll hear you again of this matter. They like to listen a little more. And they put it off. And yet some believed. Some believed. Dionysius, Damaris, and others with them, they decided for Christ. Some of you here might mock what you've heard this morning. Some of you might put it off and say, well, I'll listen a little more. Not now. I'll call and listen a little more when I have a more convenient time. I'm young. I'll wait until I'm older. I'm old, but I'll wait until I'm older still. You're putting it off. But may it be the case that some believe. May it please the Lord in his mercy that some here who are not saved would come to Christ today. Truths that every one of us need to know. Sovereign God, sinful man, sure judgment, sincere repentance, and saving grace. May you come to know the God of saving grace for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray today that you'll take these things and write them upon hearts. We thank thee for Paul's boldness. We thank the Lord for this great example, for his evangelism in the midst of a very ungodly city. And Lord, I pray today for some gathered in this service who are not saved, that thou would have mercy upon them. Save them, Lord, by thy grace. Bring them to knowledge of Christ. Have mercy upon their souls. Bless thy word. We pray now for Jesus' sake. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.